800 years ago, the city of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, was under siege. All the food was gone. The people were starving to death. Mothers were eating their own children. It was a disgraceful disaster. And the king of Israel was on the verge of surrender. Four leprous men were sitting outside the gate of Samaria. And they were talking together about their plight. One said to the other, "If we go into the city, we'll die of starvation. If we sit here outside this gate, we'll die of starvation. Either way, death is imminent. Why don't we go over to the camp of the Syrians, the attackers? If they kill us, so what? We're going to die anyway. If they feed us, then we're that much better off." And so they went. It was night. They arrived and there wasn't a soul in the camp of the Syrians. Not one single person. The whole army was gone. God had caused the Syrians to hear the sound of many horses and chariots. And they thought the Israelites had hired the Egyptians and the Hittites to come and fight against them. And they run and left everything behind them. Their tents, their food, their gold, their silver, their clothing, everything was behind them. And those lepers had a ball. They went in and gorged themselves with food half the night till they couldn't eat any more. Then they began gathering together the gold and silver and clothing, and they went off and they hid one load, and they came back to get another armful, and they were on their way when suddenly they stopped in their tracks. And the vision of their dying countrymen seemed to flood into their minds almost simultaneously. And one of them said to the others, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." You know, every time I read that story in 2 Kings chapter 7, it reminds me so vividly of our own lives and our own situation as believers in this age of God's unparalleled grace. God has blessed us with the inexhaustible riches of His grace in Jesus Christ. And that grace provides forgiveness and purpose in life and satisfaction in this life and the assurance of a joyous eternity in God's presence. That grace is what the world is starving for, even though they don't realize it. And there's enough of God's grace for all to share. Supply is unlimited. But we do not well. This is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. You see, my Christian friends, we've got what the world needs. And we've got to let them know about it. We've got to share it with them. It's a matter of life and death eternally. How are we going to do it? God's method revealed in His Word is for one person to tell another person. And to train that person to tell still another person. And on it goes. That's God's revealed method. It's a beautiful plan. Just follow it for a moment, if you will, please. Let's start with just one person, any one of you here this morning. One person who during the next year will win just one other person to Jesus Christ and train that person to share the gospel with others. Just one. Then the following year, the two of you, you and your friend, share the gospel with each of you with one other. And train him to reach another. Just one a year, that's all. Okay? Now there's four of you. The third year, you four. Share the gospel with one and bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and train him to share it with others. And then there's eight. And this goes on now. Year after year. Just one person a year is all you lead to the Lord Jesus. Do you know how many years it would take to evangelize the whole world with its population of 4 billion people? You know? 32 years. That's all. Just one a year for 32 years and the whole world would know Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful plan. But the whole world doesn't know Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the percentage of the world population which is Christian has been decreasing every year. There's a smaller percentage of believers this year than there was last year of the whole world population. Evidently, some believers aren't doing their job. Bill Bright, the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, estimates that on the average it takes 1,000 laymen and 6 pastors a whole year to win one soul to Jesus Christ. 1,000 laymen and 6 pastors. Now, obviously, there are many Christians who have never even led one person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in their entire Christian lifetime. I would presume there are many here this morning in that situation. Why is that? When the world's in such a desperate plight and people desperately need to know Jesus Christ and we've got the answers and we hold our peace, why? Well, there may be a couple reasons. For one thing, there may be some folks who have not realized that this is their responsibility, that God's plan is for individuals to tell individuals. They may not understand that. Honestly, may not. It's possible, secondly, that some are not really enjoying the abundant life that's in Jesus Christ, the victorious Christian life. And so they really don't have anything to share. Their lives as believers are just as humdrum as they were before they came to know Christ, and they're afraid to open their mouth because they're really not excited about the Savior. It's possible. There's a third possible reason. Some simply may not know how to effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would like to, but they're afraid to because they don't know how. Now, we obviously are not going to solve all these problems in one day. But we are going to deal with some basic issues today that should get us started. We want to talk about the commission and the strategy as God has outlined it and the message we have to share and the preparation we need to make before we go out to share it and then the encounter itself. It's going to take us this morning and this evening to do it. Hope you'll be back. But for the sake of those who may not be convinced that it is our responsibility, let's begin first of all this morning with the commission. And I want you to turn, obviously, first of all, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke unto his disciples, saying, All authority is given unto me, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all nations, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I, the one with all authority in heaven and in earth, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. That we call the Great Commission. The word teach in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, literally means make disciples of all nations. Disciples are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave these orders to 11 men. People. He committed to people the task of multiplying his followers. Now, being God in flesh, he could have devised some other plan if he wanted to. He probably could have come up with a more foolproof plan, since this one is not working as well as it could. He could have decided, for instance, to send legions of angels to every corner of the globe and share the message with every individual. He could have decided to make a personal appearance in his glorified body to every individual on earth. He could have done that. He could have decided to write the message in the sky for every living person to read in his own language. He's God. He can do that. But for some reason, he decided to commit the responsibility to people. He started with 11 men, and for some reason, he thought that plan was best, and he knows today, yet, it is best. I'll find out all the reasons why when I meet him face to face, but his ways are always best, and this is the plan he chose. Some may be objecting in their minds, because I'm coming on pretty strong this morning. That commission was given to those 11 men. It wasn't given to me. Maybe that's the way you feel. I know some Christians do. Well, what Christ said to those 11 men was often intended also for those who would believe on Christ through the ministry of those 11 men. And we really believed in Christ through their ministry because it was through the word they wrote that we were saved. Jesus actually puts us right with them in another version of the Great Commission. It's over in John chapter 17, if you'd like to look at it. John 17, beginning in verse 18. Actually, this is in a prayer to his Father, but he's telling his Father what he's done. John 17, verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now note verse 20. In this context of a great commission, neither pray I for these alone, that is, these 11, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. There we are. Right in a context of the Great Commission. We're there. Those who believe on Christ through the word of the apostles. The disciples alone could never have reached all nations. That commission was obviously intended for generations of Christians to come. In other words, you and me. It's our commission. Let's see it repeated in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now I'm fully aware of the fact that this passage from verse 9 to 20 is not found in many ancient manuscripts. It may be added later, it may be spurious, not really part of the Gospel of Mark. It's a debatable passage. But again, it could be part of God's Word. I don't know whether it is or it isn't, frankly. The evidence is not conclusive. But if it is, this is a rather straightforward statement of our responsibility, isn't it? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, let the whole world hear. That's the commission. Look at it again in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. I want you to preach the gospel in all the world, he said, and start right here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where they were when he gave them this commission. God says, start where you are, fan out, move into the whole world, and tell them about my redeeming grace. Forgiveness of sins through me. God wants us to start right where we are. Our Jerusalem is Escondido, California, USA. Start where you are and move out and reach the earth with the gospel. Let's look at another passage in John, chapter 15 this time. We've seen it in Matthew, we've seen it in Mark, we've seen it in John. Look at it again here. John 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained you. That doesn't mean ordination in the sense of a pastor today. It just means he's decided that there's something we ought to do. He's told us the purpose for which he has chosen us. What is it? That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, fruit in the New Testament can mean many things. We talked about this on Wednesday night. But among others, it can mean converts. The fruit of people coming to know Christ through our testimony and through our witness. Why did Jesus save us? So that we could go and bring forth fruit. Among other fruit, the fruit of Christian converts. This is one reason for our salvation. Jesus is saying that we were born to reproduce. That healthy life reproduces itself. And if we're not reproducing, that is, bearing spiritual children, then maybe we're not healthy Christians. There could be something wrong with our spiritual lives. We may be sick. I've chosen you and ordained you to go and bring forth fruit. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power, literally, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which ye did at Pentecost. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That was the last thing Jesus said while he was on earth. The very last thing. Now, the last thing any person says before they go is usually the most important in their minds. It's the thing that's on their minds. The foremost thing. What was it on Jesus' mind before he left? The very last thing. The most important thing he wanted us to know before he left this earth? You're my witnesses, and I want you to go and tell the whole world about me. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Our commander-in-chief has spoken. There's no doubt about his marching orders. There's a lost world to be won. A lost world out there groping for something meaningful to life and some hope for eternity. And it's up to us to tell them about Christ. It's our commission. All right. So much for the commission. Let's move on, secondly, to the strategy. The strategy. Those 11 men Jesus gave this commission to originally were the foundation of the church. We know that from Ephesians 2:20. It tells us they are the foundation of the church. So we normally conclude that the job of reaching the world for Christ belongs to the church. That's true. It's a good conclusion. The church is to be a witnessing body. But I want you to notice something about evangelism in the New Testament church that very few churches understand. As we read through the book of Acts and the story of the early church, we see, surprisingly enough, that evangelistic sermons were preached not where the church was gathered together, but out where large groups of unbelievers were gathered, like the Jewish temple. They weren't believers in Christ, they were unbelievers. Like the synagogues, like the streets, and houses, and marketplaces, and public meeting places. These were the places where gospel sermons were preached, not in the church. Look at a few examples. I have a number of them jotted down, but just look at one or two. Acts 5:42. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Houses and the temple. Turn over Acts 17 for another good clear one, even though there are many more. We'll just take this one. Acts 17 and verse 17. This is Paul's ministry. It says, therefore, verse 17, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then verse 22, he stood in a place called Mars Hill and preached a gospel sermon, which is a public forum where many people from different faiths would gather together. Now, I'm going to make a startling statement, and maybe you'd like to challenge me on it personally, I don't know. But if you do, we'll look at it together. I personally, in my study of the Scriptures, have not found one clear illustration of a simple gospel message being preached and people being saved as a result of it in a local church situation. That is, where believers are gathered together for worship, for instruction, for fellowship, and for prayer. I can't find one clear illustration of it. You see, God intended that local churches be composed of believers. And as such, it's not the most logical place to preach the gospel, because it's composed of believers. Now, I repeat, many churches don't understand this. In some churches, the pulpit diet consists basically of a simple gospel message with different illustrations, week after week after week. And oftentimes that gospel message is followed by 15 stanzas of "Just As I Am," with passionate pleading interspersed between every stanza. Now, that could be like fishing in a bucket in many cases, right? There may not be any fish there. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced I've been in services like that where there wasn't one unbeliever in the entire congregation. And the ones who suffer for it are the Christians who never get any solid spiritual food to grow on. Now, this is certainly not to say that the simple gospel should be eliminated from the services of the church. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Over in 1 Corinthians 14:23, in the context of tongues, Paul acknowledges that there may be unbelievers come into the church. He says, if you're all speaking in a language they don't understand, they'll think you're crazy. Don't do that, he said. Will they not think you're mad? So he recognizes unbelievers could come into the church. And the gospel surely ought to be presented during the course of the service somewhere so that they know how to get saved. No question about that. But the primary purpose for the services of the church is to build up believers. Look at it right here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, the end of the verse. 14:12. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That's what you do when believers are gathered together. Look down at verse 26. The very end of the verse. Verse 26, just the last sentence. Let all things be done unto edifying. The services of the church are to build believers up. Evangelistic services in a church are a great thing if the unsaved are there. But I find in many weeks of evangelistic services and so-called revivals, there's no unsaved people there. What good's an evangelistic sermon if there's no unbelievers present? But the fact remains, check it out for yourself, through the book of Acts. The normal pattern of evangelism is for the individuals in the church to win the lost out in the world where they live and carry on their everyday activities. Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ in his chariot on the road. Peter led Cornelius to Christ in his house. Paul led Lydia to Christ beside a riverbank. Paul led the Philippian jailer to Christ on the job in his jail cell. And on it goes, out in the world where people live and carry on their activities. God's strategy for evangelism is infiltration and saturation. That's God's plan. Christ's commission to individuals is, go ye. Go to a lost world. Take the message to them where they are. He doesn't say, wait for them to come into your church. If you want to catch fish, you have to go where the fish are. I learned that very dramatically summer a year ago when I stopped in Coos Bay to visit the Embrys. And they very graciously offered to take my two of my boys and me out in a boat to catch salmon. Of course, us landlubbers did what landlubbers do. We started feeding the few fish that were in our area. And, to kind of help us out, they didn't go out too far. I think we were about 20 fathoms. We caught one fish all afternoon. One of our friends, John Guth, he was out at 50 fathoms, talking to us on the radio, pulling them in like crazy. Came in with about 80 salmon that day. You got to be where the fish are if you want to catch them. And the fishing isn't too good in many churches because there aren't any fish there. Some churches seem to project the attitude like, now here we are, you lucky sinners, come in and get saved. And the sinners are staying away in droves, right? They don't even want to come in until they get saved. They feel uncomfortable when they come into a place like this where the Word of God is preached. gets under their skin. They'd rather not be here. They've got to get saved first. And if they're going to get saved first, then we got to take the message to them where they are. And that's the plan. That's the strategy God reveals to us. And so many churches have it all twisted around. Go ye into all the world. And every believer needs to be doing this, sharing the gospel with the unbelievers around. It isn't just the job of the professionals in the pulpit. It's the job of every Christian. Remember that verse in that high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17:18? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. That word send is the Greek word apostello, from which we get our English word apostle. The Latin equivalent is missio, from which we get our English word missionary. Every Christian is an apostle. Every Christian is a missionary. Every Christian is a sent one with the responsibility of reaching his world for Jesus Christ. Look at this strategy again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, Paul says, all of us, you and me, and all of us believers, the ministry of reconciliation. What's that? Verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The only way we can be rightly related to God is through Christ. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and, now look on, verse 19, hath committed to us this good news, that men can be rightly related to God. Hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God did beseech them through us. We beseech you in Christ's stead, or beseech them in Christ's stead, the unbelievers. And the message that we have is, be ye reconciled to God. See, we represent Christ. We stand. He took our place on the cross. Now we take his place and share that good news of the cross with a lost world. We're ambassadors. We represent Jesus Christ. Now, when an ambassador has been appointed to a country, a person represents our country, the United States, to some other country, he has to go there and live among those people in that country. He can't very well represent the United States from an office in Washington. The job of every Christian ambassador is to represent Jesus Christ to the lost in the world where they live. That's God's strategy. We're ambassadors. We move out into the world to represent Jesus Christ. Well, maybe there's another objection in the minds of some folks this morning. I don't have the gift. I just can't talk to people. Well, I'd like to remind you that Timothy didn't have the gift either. The more we learn about Timothy as we study the Word of God, it becomes increasingly clear that he was a rather timid and cautious person, an introvert, to say the least. It seems as though his spiritual gift was the gift of teaching, not the gift of evangelism. And yet Paul says to young, timid Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Paul says, Timothy, it doesn't make any difference whether you've got the gift or not. You've got to do it. Because we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Young Timothy was as much a part of God's infiltration strategy as the Apostle Paul himself with all his boldness. And so are we, you and me. Yet I guess all of us would probably admit that we could be doing a great deal more than we are doing. I will readily admit that this morning. I could be doing a lot more on a personal basis during the days of the week than I am doing. I say that to my shame. This message, the preparation of this message this week has been a very convicting thing to me personally. And I'm not alone among Bible teachers either. A couple of years ago, I read an article in Decision Magazine where Wilbur Smith, one of the greatest Bible teachers in our generation, was interviewed. The interviewer asked him, if you had your life to live over again, Dr. Smith, what would you do differently? I'd like to read you. He gave three answers. I'd like to read you one of them. He said, I would be more conscientious and persistent in personal work, witnessing to others about the Lord Jesus. I love a desk for teaching and a pulpit for preaching, but when I get on a plane, I hesitate to discuss Christ with people, which is wrong. Paul said, "Pray that I may have courage," and that is what I need. Dr. Wilbur Smith said that. Don't we all need that courage, huh? Every single one of us, young and old, we need courage. Now, if we're convinced that we personally are a part of God's strategy, and I hope we are by this time, let's move on, thirdly, to the message. An ambassador has to know what his country wants him to say. What is the Christian ambassador's message? What does God, whom we represent, want us to say to a lost world among whom we work and live and move? The New Testament calls our message the gospel. Uses the term many times. That word means simply good news, good tidings, good word. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. We have a powerful message. It is inherently powerful because of the person it speaks of. And it has the power to deliver men, to save them. It's the power of God unto salvation. Save them from what? Save them from the eternal condemnation of their sin. Now, the gospel is a powerful message that can save men. That's what we have to say. Now, what is it? What is this message? What is the heart of the gospel? I want to go into this in a great deal more detail tonight. Just want to give a very, very brief overview right now. The good news, have you heard it? The good news is that God loves us. He loves us so much he wants to forgive us and accept us as his very own. And he wants to give to us a satisfying and meaningful life here on earth and for eternity. That's the good news. You say, well, how can God do that? God's infinitely righteous. And I'm not worthy of his forgiveness and acceptance. You're right. You're not. The Bible tells you you're not. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says our sins separate us from God. The wages of sin is death, and death is separation from God. Spiritual death is eternal separation from God. God loves us and he wants to forgive us and accept us, but our sins keep him from it. So he took the initiative. And he sent his eternal sinless son to Calvary's cross, to die in our place and pay for our sins. And the debt is paid. Jesus said as he bowed his head in death, it is finished. The debt is fully paid. He paid our crimes on that cross. Now all we have to do is trust him. Believe that the debt is paid and receive his payment. And his payment is inherent in his own person. Receive him as our personal Savior. For as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you want to be God's child with the forgiveness and the acceptance that that involves? Then you've got to believe on Jesus' name. You've got to put your faith in him as the one who paid for your sin and whose sacrifice was totally sufficient, and receive him as your personal Savior. Now that's the message we need to be sharing with a lost world. And if you're here today without Jesus Christ, that's the message we offer to you. Won't you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior right now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for commissioning us as your ambassadors. What a high and holy calling. But God, some of us aren't doing the job. We're talking about everything about except what you told us to talk about as your ambassadors. And Father, we're not being fair to you. You saved us. Oh God, lay it upon our hearts, we pray, to faithfully share Jesus Christ with the world around us. And if there be some today who don't know Christ, Oh Lord, bring them to know Him, we pray, right in these moments. May they acknowledge their sin and believe in their hearts that the Son of God paid for their sin, died in their place, and then receive Him as their personal Savior. Put their trust in Him alone for deliverance from the eternal condemnation of sin. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'd like to give those of you who came this morning who have no assurance of your eternal destiny an opportunity to make sure. The overwhelming majority of people in this room are sure. That's why they're here, to learn from the Word. But maybe you're not sure. You just don't know that God has forgiven you and accepted you, and you're His child, and you know you are and you will be forever. You're just not sure. Oh, won't you acknowledge your need of Him, your sin, your unworthiness? Then believe that Jesus paid for your sin and receive from Him the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. He says so. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Won't you trust Him now? If you will, tell Him so. Settle it in prayer in the quiet of your own soul. Pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You did die for me. Your death paid for my sins. I need Your forgiveness. I'm trusting You right now and receiving You. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. He'll do it. He promised He would. Why not take Him at His word? Father, bring some to know Your Son, whom to know is life eternal. In His name we pray. Amen.